Good morning, and welcome again to Faith Unscripted, a program that we do weekly. I'm your host, Pastor Rich Hasselbeck from the Clarkstown Reformed Church, and thank you for being with us. This is a weekly opportunity to reflect on faith, on the goodness that touches our lives every day, and the insight that we can get from just simply living with our eyes attuned to the presence of God with us. So today, I thought we don't have a guest, and I thought it might be a good idea to speak a little bit about the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament. And here's why. While I was waiting to come to the studio, I was actually locked outside, so I had little time to go through my emails. One of my friends sent me an article from Charisma News, a news service that I guess is popular among some charismatic Christians. And in any event, the title of the article was, "Will You Stand Against the Spirit of the Antichrist Agenda?" Let me just read a paragraph. There is not a doubt in my mind that the earth has been thrust into a rapid, accelerated end times, signs of the times. Glad I didn't write that sentence. The Antichrist spirit is unleashing an agenda that is preparing the earth for the revealing of the Antichrist himself through the forces of governmental mandates. And it goes on. The Antichrist agenda consists of threefold purpose of a one-world government, one-world religion, and one-world currency. And it goes on, it's a lengthy article, and I haven't read the whole thing, but I certainly don't embrace the ideas that are expressed, at least in that first paragraph, without further reflection. But it does bring on the importance of thinking about end times, because I don't think the author of that article is alone in his pessimism about the way the world is going right now. The world, at least it appears to some, is heading to hell in a handbasket. And I think the good news of Christianity is we're not in the basket. We don't have to go tumbling into any direction that is extraordinarily negative. But where can we find our hope? Where does our hope come from? And that's where the book of Revelation comes in. So I'd like to go through that in just a little bit of detail, at least the first maybe chapter or two, because what the book of Revelation is, and it's a very difficult book to read, because it's a type of literature that's called apocalyptic. And the word apocalyptic, it's based in a Greek word that means revelation. So it is a revelation of what? Well, the book tells us. But before I dive into it, if you have questions about any of this, please give us a call at 845-642-1700. Did I get that right?
429-1700.
Well, I wonder who the other person is. I get this wrong every time.
845-429-1700.
We'll get that right next week. I got it wrong last week, too. Oh, well.
I have faith in you. No pun intended.
Thank you very much. Well, it's just that sometimes I get too unscripted. Anyhow, when you're worried about the world, and when you become really pessimistic, one of the things that folks grasp, reach out for is hope. And that's what apocalyptic literature is. Apocalyptic literature in the Bible, and you find it not only in the book of Revelation, but you find it in Daniel, you find it in a few other places in the Hebrew Bible, is a book that flows out of very difficult times. It's crisis literature. The community from which the apocalyptic literature flows, the writer of the apocalypse, is a person who is embedded in a community that is under siege by external forces that are powerful and devastating. And that's what we have in the revelation of Jesus to John, the what we call the Book of Revelation. It is written by a community in Turkey, present-day Turkey, that is being persecuted by the Roman authorities because of their resistance to the popular religions of the time. Just as a little background, the book is written around 95 A.D. The Roman emperor of the era was Domitian, and he was his brother Titus. The emperor before him. Titus is the general who destroyed Jerusalem at the orders of his father, Vespasian. So those three emperors were pretty tough on Judeo-Christian religions. But Domitian was one of the emperors who took emperor worship seriously. It had always been around in the imperial period of Rome, but most of the emperors weren't fooled by it. Domitian sort of liked being a god, and resented Christians in particular because they refused to burn incense to him. So they're being persecuted by Domitian. It's a pretty tough persecution. And out of that comes this crisis literature. What's the characteristic of an apocalypse, you may ask? Funny you should ask. It's highly symbolic. So it's a little bit akin to the images that we would get in a dream. I was out with friends last night, and one of my friends was telling me about the dreams that he's been having, and they were rich in symbolism. And we started talking about, well, what could this mean? What is this image of journey in your dream? Somebody in the dream gave him a saw. Well, what's the saw for? Why is it there? How do we unpack that image symbolically? But symbolism and its cousin metaphor — metaphors are just symbol systems — they evoke imaginative reality from us. There is not an attempt in this type of literature to have a one-on-one correspondence between the images and some reality. That would be allegory. And one of the mistakes you make in reading apocalyptic literature is to allegorize it. So, for example, one of the images in the Book of Revelation is the whore of Babylon. Well, in the time of the Reformation, the reformers who did allegorize this book said, well, it's clearly the whore of Babylon is the Church of Rome. Well, that's silly, but it's the way they thought. So one of the things you don't want to do when you read Revelation is you don't want to look for the images in the book, the symbols or the metaphors, and say, ah, yeah, there it is. That's an airplane, flying over the desert. It doesn't happen. The reason it's highly symbolic is because it's written to be understood by insiders, but not by outsiders. It's like a code. The people who write the book don't want their enemies to unpack it and to know what the meaning really is. So because we are 2,000 years removed from the author of this book and from the community in which he wrote, we're at a disadvantage. We have to tread very lightly when we read apocalyptic when we read the apocalypse of John of Jesus to John. And so we can't afford to be doctrinaire or dogmatic about it. A lot of us will read it, and it will evoke different images from us, and that's okay. Any great piece of art will be evocative. You go and you look at the Pietà, for example, and you can see a beautiful statue of Mary holding the body of her son after he comes off of the cross. That's going to evoke different feelings and images and imagination from different folks who are viewing it. I think we might have — do we have a call? We do have a call. Caller, how are you?
Hey, good morning, Pastor Rich. How are you today?
Is this Father Clem?
It is Father Clem. God bless you.
God bless you too. And you've got a good sports show tonight, huh?
What do you mean sports show? That was yesterday.
Oh, that was yesterday. I'm sorry. I'm getting my days confused.
Listen, I can understand. You've got the world on your shoulders. You know, you're doing the show right now. It's all good. We had it yesterday. It was a fantastic update, as always, with Oliver, who, by the way, has cerebral palsy, but he is the most optimistic, positive guy you'll ever want to meet. And I believe he's listening to your show as we speak. But that aside, Pastor Rich, I have a really serious question here for you. Maybe you could help me out.
Shoot.
I talk about a lot of stories on my show. Some of them are bad, horrific stories. And I wonder why bad things happen to good people, to kids, to parents, you know, whether it's death, murder, something like just horrific. Mm-hmm. Why do bad things happen to good people? I'm going to hang up the phone and listen to you only because I'm driving and I got pulled over the other day with the phone in my hand. So I don't want to get
that's a big ticket, by the way.
The cop, listen, he saw the pink truck. He started, he said, first of all, I've never seen a pink vehicle like this. We started talking. He said, you know what? I started talking about the radio, and then I said, I'm Pete's Chimney. That kind of breaks the ice all the time. So he let me go, but he did say it's not a good thing to drive around. You really want to be focusing in on the road. So I wanted to call you and just get, I know you touch a lot of things, and you always give the right answer. So I am curious why good things happen. You know, bad things happen to good people. So I will hang up and listen to you, and I will be in touch again. Keep up the great work, and God bless. Clemazel.
Pete, thanks a million. And I think of you every time I see a Pete's Chimney sign around town. I always think of you. And great question. You have tremendous faith in my ability to answer hard questions well. And I wish I had the same faith in myself. But let me give it a try. And it somewhat plays into this apocalyptic literature, because the community out of which apocalyptic literature comes is experiencing hard times. There's persecution, there's death, there's suffering. And the people are saying, what's going on here? The author of an apocalypse is out to say that God has a purpose, an ultimate purpose for all of his creation. So we don't live in a random world. We live in a world that's full of purpose. And in that world, there are powerful forces of evil. And that evil can cause us difficulty, hardship. It can even cause the suffering and the death that the John's community was experiencing in Asia Minor. And that people experience now, because the book of Revelation is not for just a bunch of ancient people 2,000 years ago in Turkey or Asia Minor. It's for us. And the message of the apocalypse, the message of Revelation, is God's ultimately in control. And that if we endure our suffering to the end, we will triumph. And I think one of the issues is in understanding suffering is we see our life from day to day, and we see our world in a historical reference point where we only know the now, and we can look back with some degree of clarity at the past. We have no idea what the future holds, although you can guess a little bit in terms of the immediate future. And what God does is God sees all of time as a whole. God isn't constrained by our time. He lives in eternity, which is the fullness of time. And in that fullness of time, he says, my purpose will not be subverted. Your life is not meaningless. Not even the smallest life is meaningless. And if evil strikes at those small lives, if children, suffer from evil, either natural evil or human evil, God will not be frustrated. Their lives matter. The slightest life matters. And how can that be? when we see a life snuffed out. One of my friends lost her daughter when she was just a teenager in a tragic car accident. And you look at that and you say, well, how could this was a not only a beautiful child, she was so talented and full of life, and then all of a sudden, poof, snuffed out. Where's God in that moment? And I think the answer is, he's right there. He's right there. He is the Jesus will say to John in this revelation, he'll say, I am the one who holds the keys of life and the underworld and Hades. He said, I am the one who died and came back to life, and now I live. And what that's saying is that no death is stronger than the one who holds the keys. And he is with us. He is with us with power. He is with us lovingly. And he will never allow us to perish. Now, does that mean we don't die? Of course it doesn't. I mean, you'll just have to read the newspapers and you see tragic death upon tragic death. That poor young woman who disappeared, and apparently her body was found out in Wyoming. What a tragic death. She looked like such a wonderful, full of life person, and all of a sudden snuffed out senselessly. But does that mean her life is over? Or does that mean that God is working in different ways in her world, with her parents, to do something that is positive if we will let him do that? And so Jesus says in this book that God is faithful, and what he asks us to do is faithfully believe that and give witness to that, even through our suffering and even in the face of death, because the death that we experience is the death of our body. But it is not the extermination of our life force. It is not the end of us. We are more than just our body. And God has more in store for us than just this span of history in which we live. And so having faith in that would imply that we live with courage. And the whole point of the book of Revelation is to engender courage in people of faith, so that when they endure the sufferings that are inevitable in their world, the sufferings that are well known to the original recipients of this letter of John, then they will be able to hold fast to their belief and not succumb to the temptations of the world, because those are the things that kill. When we go worldly, when we embrace the idolatry of the present, when we replace God on his throne with any other idol, with money, with wealth, where do we burn our incense today? With politicians and political leaders, with their mandates and their demands. Are they godlike? No. They may think they are for a time, but where is Caesar now? Where is Napoleon now? Where is Hitler now? They are all food for worms. God and God's history, over which he alone is sovereign, has moved well beyond them, and the tyrants of the present should take notice. Those who give their people no freedom, those who persecute religion, those who will not allow dissent, those who won't listen to contrary viewpoints, that is the essence of evil. And we must realize with faith that God ultimately triumphs, that truth ultimately triumphs, and that God will not be mocked. And that is, that's the message of a book like Revelation, where John is basically telling us a dream. We can look at the prologue, and let me read it. It reads, "The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Let me just pick that apart a little bit. First of all, it's a revelation. This is something that is being shown to John that he otherwise couldn't see. And it's from Jesus, who received it from the Father, and who in engages an angel to bring it to John, who is to send it to the churches. So John is, one of the things we know about John is that he's in exile. That's going to come up a little bit later, on the Isle of Patmos. We don't know who John is. One of the characteristics of apocalyptic literature is that the authorship is pseudonymous, or it's often attributed to a great name of the past. So John the Evangelist may have written this book. He may not have. There may be another John, prominent in the Church of Asia Minor, who's being spoken of, but the authorship isn't that important. What's important is the message, and the message is the prologue says a prophecy. Well, what's a prophecy? A prophecy is an announcement of the inbreaking of God's power into our world and into time. So it's not necessarily predictive of the future, although here we're told this is a prophecy about what is and is to come. So there are some things, especially in the first two chapters of the book, that speak of the way things are now. They're not about end times, they're about the meantime. And it's important to hear that, because those messages to the churches are messages to us as we live in end times. And why do I say we live in end times? Because Jesus is risen. And the resurrection of the Christ is the beginning of the end. Everything since that moment has been leading up to his return. And what is the return for? It is to make all things whole. It's to restore justice and order and peace. It is to make of creation what God intended of creation originally. And is that moment coming? You bet it is. You bet it is. Is it coming tomorrow? Who the heck knows? You know, Jesus himself said, you don't know the day nor the hour. He says, even I don't know. The angels don't know. Only the Father knows that. But that it is coming is certain. Without that belief, without that faith, without that trust, everything else in Christianity is somewhat meaningless, because it promises nothing more than a nice afterlife. But what God promises is the restoration of his beloved creation. Everything will be made new in that new Jerusalem, where every tear will be wiped from our eyes. The prophets point to it in the Hebrew Bible, and the book of Revelation points to it at the end of the New Testament. Very important stuff. So, it points both to the present and the future. And then he said, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." I'm reading it aloud because I want to be blessed. It's a promise from God. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So when you listen to this, you're blessed too. When you take it to heart, why? Because the time is near. Does that mean that everything going on around us now is a sign that the Antichrist is on the way and stuff? I don't know. Nobody does. But what I can tell you is the time is near. It's nearer than it ever was. And Jesus says so often in the Gospels, be ready, be watchful, be prepared, and be alert. Because you don't want to be caught flat-footed when the boss comes. And you don't want to be doing something completely ridiculous when, with the time we have in our lives, and our lives are limited. I mean, I look back on my life and I say, where the heck did it go? It's been so fast. It seems like just yesterday I was in college, and now here I am, and it's a long time since college. But what have I done with that time? What are we doing with our time? Time is precious. Time is so precious because, A, we don't know how much we get of it, and B, we can never get it back. So think of all the things we value. You know, you value real estate and gold and power and stuff like that. But nothing is as precious as our time, because nothing is such a scarce resource. And when you waste it, it's wasted. So every moment is a moment that we should live mindfully, aware that it's the moment in which we have a chance to live. We don't live in the past. We can't. It's gone. It is over. I'd like to live in a few past moments, but I can't. I mean, as beautiful as they might have been, on the good side of it, you know, the miserable moments are past too. But whatever they are, we can't make any more of them than we already have made. If I had an opportunity yesterday and I missed it, it's missed. If I was suffering yesterday and didn't turn it into something positive by the way I embraced it, then I missed that opportunity too. So the present is the time we get to live. And if we live without thought, is that living? Or is that sleepwalking through life? And if we sleepwalk through life, how can we be accountable for what we have been given to do with our lives? Every one of us has a purpose, and the purpose is, it's not something that you invent. It is God-given. So what's your God-given purpose? You have to meditate on that, because every moment has a purpose. Every moment offers some opportunity to live well. You know, the scriptures frequently say, and pray constantly. Paul says that. Well, it's hard to pray constantly if you're not thinking about what you're doing. But our life with God is the only thing that really matters. You know, when you get to your deathbed, and all of us will get there if we're lucky enough to die in bed, we will not be saying to ourselves, gosh, I wish I had more money. Because at that point, your money is worthless. None of us will be saying, I should have gone more overtime. I should have done more overtime. You think you're going to be saying that? No, you're going to be saying, I wish I lived while I lived. You know, life, you are so beautiful. Do any of us ever see you? And that's what this is saying here. It's saying, take to heart what's written here, because the end times do come. And when they do, we need to take to heart that they're coming, that the time is near, and that we must be ready. So what does that mean concretely? Well, John goes on. He says, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. This is set up as a classic ancient letter, by the way. This is how ancient letters in the ancient world would have gone. The author would introduce himself, John, and tell the reader who the letter is addressed to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And then there'd be a blessing, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Okay, so that sets out who this revelation is addressed to. John is writing a letter to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Seven is an important number because it's a number of completeness. You know, God created in 7 days. You know, our Jewish brothers and sisters keep the seventh day holy because it's the day that on which God rested. It's the Sabbath. And so here, the seven churches of the province of Asia speaks to the completeness of the church world. So this letter isn't just to seven individual churches in Philadelphia and Thrace and places like that. This is to them and through them to us. This is the part of this book that is about what is now. And so he says, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Who do you think that is? Well, that's the Father. That's God. And from the seven spirits. Who are the seven spirits? Before his throne. And that's the world, the angelic world. So if you're out there thinking there's no such thing as angels, well, you're at least coming against the strong testimony of the author of this book, who talks about the seven spirits. And what are the seven spirits? They're the angels who watch over and guard the seven churches. So every church, if you go to whatever your church might be, every one of those churches has a spirit, an angel, guarding it. And it might be not a bad idea to acknowledge that. And so this is for the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who was the faithful witness. These are Jesus' credentials, right? Why is he the faithful witness? Because he is the firstborn from the dead. And that means his resurrection makes him the archetypal human. He is the one who shows us what human looks like. When you want to know how to be a good human, you want to look to Christ Jesus, our Lord. You want to look to his patient endurance in times of suffering. This goes back to Pete's question before. You know, why do people suffer? I don't know, but suffering is an opportunity to patiently endure whatever that suffering is, in solidarity with our Christ, who triumphed on the cross, not with power and might as the world would know it, but by patiently enduring with love and forgiveness, even for his enemies. And in doing that, he wins the triumph that is beyond life. Again, to address Pete's question, Pete, I hope you're still listening, because I'm answering your question in dribs and drabs. But when we suffer with the one who suffers with us. So we're never alone in our suffering. The people who struggle in hospitals with terrible illness, the folks who are enduring cancer that eats away at their vitality inch by inch, they are not alone. They are suffering, but they are suffering with the one who suffers. What's his name? Jörgen Moltmann, the author of The Theology of Hope, among other things, was a prisoner of war in an English... He was a German young kid in World War II, and he was taken captive by the Brits and was in England in a prisoner of war camp. And the chaplain there gave him a Bible, and Moltmann wasn't particularly religious at the time, but he read it because it was the only thing he had to read. And he came across the Psalms of Lament, and they've just moved him because they resonated with his own suffering. He'd lost his family, he'd lost his home, he'd lost everything that he had known, country. And now he's a prisoner in a foreign country, and he's reading this, and he says, this resonates, these Psalms of Lament resonate with my spirit. And then he read the Gospel, I believe of Matthew, and he read the Passion account, and he said, finally, a God who understands me, a God who suffers with me. And that was that insight was a turnaround in his life. What didn't make his suffering go away? He was still imprisoned. He was still a guy who had lost everything he had grown up with. He was still a young man and confused, but he knew he wasn't alone in all of that because God was with him. Now somebody asked Moltmann, who's now, he's still alive, a very old man. He said, the questioner said, and this was at the end of a lecture, he said, well, Professor, you're describing a God who is with me as I sink in quicksand, but I want somebody to get me out. What good is the God who suffers with me if I'm still suffering? And Moltmann's answer to this, and I thought it was brilliant, he said, but the suffering is so brief, and the God who suffers with me is also the God of resurrection. And if we suffer with him, we rise with him. And resurrection is enduring. Resurrection is so much greater. The promise is so much greater than the suffering we endure. So that's how, I would say, one of the world's great theologians today would answer Pete's question. The resurrection changes everything for all of us. That there is life after death. And in that life, God rights the wrongs. And finally, he comes again when every tear will be wiped from our eyes, when everything will be set right, and we will see the justice of our God. That's the promise of this book of Revelation. It's a very optimistic book, even though some of its imagery is pretty, you know, in some ways frightening. But that's the promise it holds out. So let me go on with reading just a bit of this, because I do want to claim that promise that he who reads this aloud is blessed. He says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sin by his blood, that's Jesus, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So there's the purpose. You know, this book is written to give glory and power, and acknowledge the power of the Christ. And then he says, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. So that sets up the book, really. That says here's, this book is coming from the source of all the power in the universe, the first, the last, the beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega, he who is, who was, and who is to be. This is the one who comes in power, and all peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Why do you think the mourning? Could it be because we have so forgotten to acknowledge him? Could it be that we've chased God out of the public square? Could it be that we don't talk about God anymore, except to maybe use him in a good little expletive? But in fact, faith is often honored in the breach. I don't know too many schools that have serious religious studies departments, even Catholic schools or Christian schools, often fail to have quality religious education. But we sure do teach economics. Well, maybe we don't do that either, coming to think of it, now that my mind flirts over to the budget that they're offering in Washington, which will put us all in the poorhouse. But that being said, we are worried about so much social control over the minds of people. We indoctrinate often more than we educate. But when we do those things in schools and elsewhere, we fail to acknowledge the power of the one who is and who was and is to come. Even little things like grace before meals. I try to always do it when I'm home, when I'm out. And when I'm out especially, I hope that the people around me see that my group is thanking God for our meal and for each other and for our friendship and love for each other. And I hope they do that because then maybe they'll catch the idea and do it themselves and acknowledge that we have our meals, every one of them, because God's bounty has blessed us, especially in this country where we have so much. But sometimes having so much causes us to think that we earned it or deserve it, rather than acknowledging that it is a gift. So let me go on, and this is verse 9 of the first chapter. It says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Well, let's look at that, okay? Because here we're getting the authorship, I, John, and he's your brother and companion. So he's a guy, maybe he's John the Evangelist or John the Divine, maybe he's another John, but whoever he is, he's an important figure in the church, and he's writing from exile. He's on the Isle of Patmos, and he's there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's suffering because of his faith, but he's not forsaken his faith. So he's writing this letter at the command of the one who is and who was and who is to come and of the Alpha and the Omega, who came to him in this dream-like vision. And he says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. So he's praying. He's praying, and he said, behind me, a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, I heard a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thracia, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The voice like a trumpet, it's a clarion call. He is hearing the voice of the word. This isn't a whisper. We're not with Elijah in the cave in the book of Kings, 2 Kings. We are in exile on an island off the coast of Asia Minor, and John hears a voice like a trumpet, a clarion call. So he says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the seven, the lampstand was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was as white as wool, white like snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing water. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Holy crow! How'd you like to turn around in your cave and see that? I mean, this is not gentle, sweet little Jesus. This isn't something you cuddle up to. This is power. This is the image of the strength and the sovereignty of God. And so when John tells us this story, he is telling us that this is a frightening thing that he's experiencing. So he goes on, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And so here we have an image of the Christ that is both majestically powerful and gentle, still, like a lamb. Don't be afraid. Rudolf Otto, a German phenomenologist of the early part of the 20th century, tried to do a phenomenology of the holy. Phenomenology is sort of like he's trying to explain what the experience of the holy is like. And he boiled it down to this one phrase. He said, the holy, to experience the holy, you are experiencing the noumenon tremendum et facinans. Noumenon tremendum et facinans. The numinous, the spirit, which is both great, tremendous, and fascinating. Tremendous and fearful. It makes me tremble. That's the sense of that word. So the frightening but alluring reality that you are standing in the presence of God. And that's what John's experiencing. That's what he's saying. He said, I fell at his feet. I am like petrified. And then he put his hand on me. And he said, don't be afraid. So often we hear in the New Testament those words, in fact, in all of Scripture, those words, do not be afraid. Fear is such a debilitating emotion. And it's a natural thing when we are in the presence of something that's frightening. You know, the frightening things are the things that give us fear. And Jesus here says, I know I'm scary. I know what you're looking at because I'm it. Don't be afraid of me because I am coming to bring good news about a message of hope from God. But it's also going to be challenging news. So you need to listen and you need to learn and you need to act and you need to change. And I think that as all of us read Scripture, those are the things we need to do the most. Prayerfully listen. Don't read the Bible like you'd read a Nancy Drew novel or a James Patterson novel. Read it prayerfully. Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? The letter of James says, if we pray for wisdom, we will never be denied. So pray for wisdom. When you approach God's word, pray for the wisdom to hear the message you need to hear today. It may be a different message tomorrow, but today there is something you can receive simply from reading Scripture. I'd recommend, since we're talking about the book of Revelation, maybe you want to start reading it. So he placed his hand, placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now, look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and to Hades. Again, Pete, if you're still listening, there's more of the answer. He placed them right hand. He said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of anything the world throws at you, actually. Don't be afraid of me for sure, because I am the living one. That's the point of the resurrection. Jesus really died on that cross. He gave everything he had. He gave up his divinity. He gave up his relationship with God. He felt forsaken. He says, oh God, why have you forsaken me? And in that place of having lost everything, he becomes one with all of us who lose anything. We lose our children, we lose our parents, we all lose our life itself. We can lose our wealth. We can lose our health for sure. And he says, look, don't be afraid. I'm with you and I'm the living one. I lost everything and I live. The one who really died really lives, and that's the message of the resurrection. That's the message of this little passage right here. I live, and because I live, and because I live forever, I hold the keys of death and of Hades. Nothing that dies stays dead. Nothing that goes to Hades, the underworld, whatever that means, stays there because I've got the key. I've got the key to life. And so nothing that is good gets lost. Right there, for he says, what you have seen and what is now and what will take place in later. So there he's saying, here's the point of this book. I'm going to talk about what's going on now, and then I'm going to tell you what happens later in the end times. I'm going to tell you in a highly symbolic way, because that's the way this type of literature is written. But it's written to give you hope. A friend was telling a story about having a basketball game at a sort of a borrowed auditorium. He was in the seminary, and they didn't have their own gym, but they borrowed the gym from a local high school. And there was while they were there, the maintenance guy, an elderly black gentleman, was reading the Bible. So one of the seminarians went over and said, what are you reading? And the guy said, I'm reading Revelation. And the guy said, Revelation? Oh, that's a tough book. Do you understand it? And the fellow said, oh, yeah, I understand it. And the seminarian said, well, what's it say to you? He says, what it says to me is Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And what the book of Revelation says to all of us, no matter what we think about the tumult of our world, what the book says is Jesus wins. And when he wins, we win. And when we win with him, we have what he has. We have life. Even though we really die, with him we really live. And we have the keys of life with us through him forever. God bless you. Come back next week. And thanks, Father Pete, for your call.